You know, today's lesson is a familiar one to Bible students. Jesus and the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is recorded for us in three Gospels, Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. And the Apostle Peter also mentions it in the 2 Peter chapter 1. When we get to it, which won't be right away, we're going to be looking at mostly, not exclusively, but mostly the Matthew 17 account of this experience. Our objective for this hour is actually very simple. We want to enhance our appreciation of the Transfiguration experience. And in order to achieve this objective, we like to pose five questions. Somehow we're stuck on fives this weekend. Not sure how that happened. That wasn't by design. We'll give you the five questions now, but we're going to come back to each one of them separately. The first question is, what do Jews in general believe about the Messiah? What's the general mindset? The second question is, what did the disciples believe about Messiah prior to his death and resurrection? The third question is, what do we learn from the Bible account about the Mount of Transfiguration experience in Matthew 17 primarily? Our fourth question is, why did God arrange for the Mount of Transfiguration experience with the disciples? What was the point or points? And finally, the fifth question is, what's the value of the Transfiguration experience to you and to me today, right now? What's the value? Question one. As we set forth the traditional notions about the Messiah, we want to throw out a cautionary note here. The note is that Judaism was and continues to be as confused and mixed up as mainstream Christianity. We learned that firsthand when we were in Israel in our 1992, 1993, and 1996 trips in our interactions with the Jewish people. Judaism has five main sects, and they all believe something different about the Messiah. What we now share with you appears to us to be what's generally accepted traditional Jewish beliefs about the Messiah. According to Rabbi Joseph Telushkin, most Jews believe five things about the Messiah. First, he's a descendant of King David. Second, he delivers Israel from his enemies and reestablishes Israeli sovereignty. Next, he says the Messiah regathers the Jews from all over the world and brings them back to the promised land. He says, Messiah, according to Lucian, says, the Messiah causes all Jews to return to faithful observance to the Torah law. And finally, the Messiah ushers in world peace. You say, well, that doesn't sound too bad. We go on. Rabbi Nissan D. Dubov, spelled D-U-B-O-V, shares a little bit more about traditional Jewish beliefs about the Messiah. He said, every nation on earth will recognize and will accept the Messiah as the leader of the world. Messiah will be a dynamic, a charismatic leader who will create a utopia upon this earth. During the Messianic age, there's no more war, no more famine, no more disease, no more greed. Those things are going to be a thing of the past. Messiah is going to eliminate those things. Messiah will cause all mankind to worship God and be more spiritual and less materialistic. You say, well, gee, that still doesn't sound too bad. Basically, I believe these same things about the Messiah. So, do your beliefs and my beliefs differ from the notions of traditional Judaism? Well, we hear now from legendary Rabbi Moshe ben Mamon, spelled M-A-I-M-O-N. Mamon's views are widely held today, and they are the ones with which I think you'll find that you differ sharply. By the way, Mamon lived in the 1100s. Messiah is not a savior, not a savior. He does not suffer. He doesn't die to atone for anybody's sins. Messiah is a human being. He's not a God, not a spirit being, and not a demigod. In other words, half human, half God. This messianic human must accomplish everything that's predicted of Messiah during his lifetime. And if this man does not accomplish everything predicted of the Messiah before he dies, this man is not the Messiah. Now, Mamon's views appear to be a codification of what Jews have believed since before Jesus' day. Here's an example. About 100 years after our Lord's death, AD 132, the Jewish leader Simon Bar Kokhba led a revolt against Rome, and he established an independent Jewish state. The Jews back then hailed Bar Kokhba as the Messiah until the Romans massacred the Jews 3 years later. Before Jesus' day and still today, many Jews believe that Messiah is a human and only a human, and he's going to perfect the world before he dies. Question 2. What did the disciples believe about the Messiah prior to Jesus' death and resurrection? Well, at his first advent, Jesus was not so concerned about what the Jews at large believed about the Messiah. Obviously, his main concern back then was for his disciples, who had been influenced by the notions of traditional Judaism. At the moment that the Lord invited the disciples to become disciples, they did not just automatically erase from their minds all the traditional Jewish backgrounds and beliefs and prejudices or impressions that they had. It would take time for them and special instruction by the Father and by Jesus to change the perceptions of the disciples. One example, we recall how difficult it was for the Apostle Peter to accept Gentile brethren after AD 36, at the time of Cornelius' conversion. Remember, the Lord had to give Peter a strong experience to get him to change his traditional notions about separateness from the Gentiles, as we learn and study in Acts chapter 10. Later on, recall that Paul had to rebuke Peter very strongly to help him overcome this traditional Jewish bias that he had, which we study about in Galatians chapter 2. Now, we're not suggesting that the disciples did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, unlike the Jewish leadership, which of course rejected Jesus completely as the Messiah. Quite the contrary, the disciples believed early on that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Andrew said to his brother Simon Peter from John 1:41, "We have found the Messias," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." A short time later, Philip went to Nathanael and said to him in John chapter 1, verse 45, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, these verses show that the disciples early on recognized Jesus as the Messiah, perhaps because they knew the highly respected John the Baptist witnessed and declared Jesus' anointing. Spending the next 3 years with Jesus would convince the disciples even more deeply of Jesus' messiahship. And during these 3 years of Jesus' ministry, the disciples witnessed personally Jesus doing things that no ordinary man could do. His extraordinary teachings, his perfection of speech, his ability to read the heart, his picture-perfect memory, his extraordinary miracles, his beautiful character, his ability to keep the old law covenant perfectly, his intimate connection with the Father, his triumphal kingly entry on a white mule. Nicodemus said in John 3:2, "No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." After the disciples spent approximately 3 years closely with Jesus, Jesus bluntly asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, we recall Peter's bold and unreserved declaration, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So by declaring Jesus as the Christ, we know that he was declaring Jesus to be the Messiah. John 1:41 that we read just a moment ago positively tells us that Messias and Christos are the same thing, so Messiah and Christ, as we mentioned yesterday. Further, we have this word Messiah from Daniel chapter 9, Meshach, also means anointed. But it's one thing to believe and declare that Jesus is the Messiah, which the disciples did, no question. But it's another thing for the disciples to have all the correct beliefs about Jesus as the Messiah. Until after Jesus' death, and after they were begotten of the Spirit, and their minds were open to a new level of understanding. At least some of the disciples appear to have had a partial misconception about what Messiah would do, and especially when He would do them. Recall after Jesus arose, resurrection, Sunday morning, He arose. He caught up to the two disappointed disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared there, we know, as an uninformed stranger. And Jesus asked the disciples, "Why are you sad?" They responded in Luke 24:21, "But we trusted that it had been He," referring to Jesus, "which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." Now this word redeemed in Luke 24:21 is the Greek word lutruo. And it means to liberate. Liberate by payment of a price. The disciples expected the man, Jesus, to exercise kingly authority and liberate Israel from the Roman yoke. They expected the man, Jesus, to make Israel God's kingdom in power and in glory then. On the Palm Sunday, Jesus rode in on the white mule. The disciples were excited. The Messiah's reign must now be beginning. Well, instead of liberating Israel and exalting it to world power, we know that the man Jesus died. And the disciples were sorely disappointed by Jesus' death. The disciples expected Jesus to die at some point. He told them repeatedly He was going to die. They no doubt knew the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, which also told them that Messiah would die. But what the disciples apparently did not expect was Jesus to die without accomplishing all of the glorious works that were predicted of the Messiah to do. Question 3. What do we learn from Matthew chapter 17 about the transfiguration experience? Matthew 17:1. "After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart." Now, the transfiguration experience was 6 days after Peter's great confession that Jesus was the anointed. And it was 6 days after Jesus again told the disciples that He would suffer, that He would die, and that He would also be resurrected. The day after the sixth day, again, the scripture says it was after 6 days. So after 6 days, after the sixth day, of course, is the seventh day. Why did the transfiguration experience occur on the seventh day? Why did He pick that day to arrange this mountaintop drama? Why not the first day, or the third day, or the fifth day? Well, because the transfiguration experience was meant to picture God's kingdom. It was meant to picture Messiah's kingdom. God's kingdom, Messiah's kingdom, is established on the seventh day. The seventh 1,000-year day beginning in 1874. So the transfiguration experience was meant to sort of fast forward, if you will, fast forward the disciples and transport them into Messiah's glorious kingdom. Why did Jesus select James, Peter, and John to go with Him? Well, these three were considered the leaders of the apostles. They were the most advanced in their zeal and in their faith. And Jesus knew that if He established the faith and the confidence and the trust and the understanding in these three, that they in turn would share these needed lessons with the other disciples. Now Jesus escorted his three inner circle disciples up into an high mountain. Now, opinions differ as to whether it was Mount Tabor that was south of the Sea of Galilee or whether it was Mount Hermon located north of the Sea of Galilee. There's a difference of opinion on that. Brother Russell refers to both basically deferentially. So the fact that he refers to it deferentially, we glean from that knowing which is the correct mountain is not absolutely essential to a correct understanding of this experience. However, we believe it enhances the richness and the power of this lesson if we envision what we believe is the better option. We here make a case for Mount Hermon. We offer three reasons. First of all, Mount Hermon is very close to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is a town that's north of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, Caesarea Philippi is at the southern base of Mount Hermon. You say, well, why is that important? Well, the proximity of Caesarea Philippi to Mount Hermon is important because in Matthew 16:13, we learn that Caesarea Philippi is where the disciples were just 6 days before the transfiguration. So the point is, they were in the area just a few days before the transfiguration experience. Our second reason for believing that Mount Hermon is the preferable mountain to envision is because Mount Hermon's characteristics are the best suited to impress the transfiguration lesson. Mount Hermon is over 9,000 feet high at its peak. It's the highest mountain in the Galilee area. And Hermon is not only high, it's relatively massive in Israeli terms. Now keep in mind, everything in Israel, for the most part, is miniature size compared to the things in this country, which of course is much larger. But in Israeli terms, Mount Hermon is massive. It covers about 5,000 acres at its base. That's about 8 square miles at its base. It's big. Furthermore, Mount Hermon gets about 53 inches of rainfall per year, and it's snow-covered much of the year. That's important because Mount Hermon's rain and snowfall provide a large amount of water that feeds the Jordan River. That's below the mountain. Third reason for preferring Mount Hermon. Is it based on Luke's account of the transfiguration lesson? Luke chapter 9, verse 28. And he, referring to Jesus, took Peter, James, and John, went up onto a high mountain to pray. From this we deduce that this high mountain into which they climbed is one which provided, it was suitable for prayer, it provided peace and it provided solitude. So why did Jesus take the disciples into this high mountain to give them this dramatic experience? By the way, they didn't go all the way to the peak. They didn't climb up 9,000 feet. They were in the lower slopes, is what we understand and believe. When the Bible, God uses a high mountain. This is why we believe that He took them up into this high mountain. God uses a high mountain to symbolize His kingdom, to symbolize Messiah's kingdom. We read this in Isaiah chapter 2. And also Revelation chapter 21. Jesus was about to give the disciples a powerful visual lesson about His kingdom and a powerful visual lesson about His Messiahship. The best way to impress the lesson about the kingdom of God was to use the best, most powerful symbol in the Galilee area. Hermon towers above all the other mountains or hills in the Galilee area. Messiah's kingdom will be the dominant force on earth. Hermon provides life-giving water to the valley below. Messiah's kingdom will supply the world with the life-giving water of truth. Hermon is a mountain that has many lower slopes that provide refuge and peace and quiet for the disciples and Jesus to go to pray. Messiah's kingdom will bring peace and quiet to the entire world of mankind in due time. Mount Hermon has no peers. No equals in the Galilee area. Just like Messiah's kingdom has no peers. Let's contrast Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is only 20% as high as Mount Hermon. One-fifth the height. No snow, or rarely. It's not a snow-covered peak. It's not high enough. It doesn't feed any rivers below, and it's 50 miles south of Caesarea Philippi. Also, Bible historians tell us that Mount Tabor was then occupied in Jesus' day as a military fortress. Would you go to a military fortress to pray? Doesn't seem to quite fit. In a word, now, if you'd had no choice, of course you would. But in a word, Mount Tabor simply does not illustrate Messiah's kingdom as nearly as well, at least in our minds, as Mount Hermon. You know, just as a side note, the Church of the Transfiguration built by the papacy was constructed on guess which mountain? Tabor. Do you think the Heavenly Father's just chuckling a little bit at that? That's where the Transfiguration, they say, took place. Verse 2, Matthew 17, 2. And, referring here to Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Now, the word transfigured here is the Greek word metamorpho, which means to transform. Note here carefully what was transfigured, and note here carefully from this verse what was not transfigured. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all concur that it was Jesus' face and his clothing that were transformed. That's all. His face and his clothing. Jesus did not turn himself into a divine being at this point. He was still the man Christ Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. In verse 4, Matthew 17, 4, Peter still recognized Jesus and called him by name. Jesus' face and his clothing took on this brilliant appearance. This brilliance was the transformation. Transforming Jesus' face and also his clothing was all that was necessary to illustrate Jesus in glory. The disciples needed to visualize Jesus in spiritual glory in the kingdom that he kept telling them about. Verse 3. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Now here Jesus introduces two additional elements of his future glorious kingdom. Moses and Elias, representing the two classes that participate with Jesus in the messianic kingdom. Moses, we know, representing the faithful overcomers prior to Jesus, the earthly phase of the kingdom. Elijah representing the church in the flesh, who would become the gospel age overcomers and therefore form the spiritual kingdom, the spiritual phase of the kingdom with our Lord. Now, why did God use Moses and Elijah? We know this was God's design, the transfiguration experience. Why did he just choose to use Moses and Elijah? Why not Ezekiel? Why not Daniel? Why not Jeremiah? Why these two? Well, first of all, the Jews revere Moses and Elijah more than just about any other prophets in Israeli history. They really hold them up quite high. And second, during their lives, Moses and Elijah spoke especially about the Messiah. And the Messiah was the very topic that Jesus wanted the disciples to focus on. We know here that Moses and Elijah were not transformed. They were not transfigured. But rather the verse says they both appeared. The Greek word metamorpho is not used in reference to Moses and Elijah. Only Jesus' face and his clothing. Unlike Jesus, Moses and Elijah were not there in person. Moses and Elijah at this point are still in Sheol. They're in the grave. But by some means, perhaps like a hologram, the disciples were merely shown an image or a vision of Moses and Elijah. So in this vision, The disciples see that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are having a dialogue. They're talking about something. What is it that they're talking about? In Luke chapter 9, verse 31, we read, "Who appeared in glory," talking about Jesus, "and spake of his decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem." So the disciples are hearing Jesus. They're seeing this radiant image of Jesus, and they're hearing Jesus tell Moses and Elijah that he, Jesus, will die in Jerusalem. And he will discuss, as we're going to discuss here in question number 4 in a few minutes, this dialogue about Jesus' death is one of the most important parts of the transfiguration experience. We'll come back to that. Verse 5. "While he, Jesus, yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Now, in the midst of this strange and wonderful experience, in some of the lower slopes of Mount Hermon, a brilliant cloud forms. This cloud, it was like a thick mountain fog rolling in, and it completely enveloped the disciples. And so it kind of obscured their vision at this point. God's voice, verbally, pierced through the cloud, pierced through the fog, and emphatically confirmed two important things. We might paraphrase God's voice in paraphrasing, in articulating the following to the disciples. This is what they heard. This is a paraphrase. "Jesus is my Son. Listen to him. What he tells you is truth. That truth comes from me." Even if you're a little unclear, even if you're a little confused or foggy at the moment about what's happening or about what's going to happen, listen to what Jesus has been telling you. Rely on it. Remember it. Tune out all the traditions. Tune out all the confusion. All the contrary teachings that you might be hearing. All the noise from the Jewish leaders about Jesus. My Son has been telling you he is the Anointed. The Christ, the Messiah. He's been telling you he will die in Jerusalem. And my Son has been telling you that he will rise from the dead. All this is true. All of this is my truth. Question 4. In Matthew 16, 17, Jesus told the disciples that he, Jesus, was God's Anointed, the Messiah. And again, he told them repeatedly he would suffer, he would die, and be raised on the third day, and he would establish his kingdom. But now, as we know, the disciples were not begotten of the Spirit at this point. They could not really understand deep spiritual truths at this point. Plus, as we mentioned, the disciples were still partly influenced by traditional thinking regarding the Messiah. But the disciples needed something more than just verbal communication to understand what Jesus had been trying to teach them. The words alone weren't good enough. They needed something more because of their limitations of not being begotten of the Spirit. They needed a powerful visual aid. Just like you and I need powerful visual aids sometimes to enhance our appreciation, our understanding. They needed this visual corroboration of Jesus' teachings relative to the kingdom. We suggest that the transfiguration experience, this visual aid, was given to the disciples for 4 reasons. And that's our question we're looking at right now. Why was this experience provided to the disciples? Why did God arrange it for them? 4 suggested reasons. The first lesson impressed on the disciples' minds is they saw Jesus as the glorified reigning Messiah. Now, Jesus had told the disciples repeatedly that he would be resurrected on the third day after his death. And the implication from this transfiguration experience is that Jesus does not stop being the Messiah at his death. Jesus continues to be the Messiah as a glorious spiritual being. This was important because, again, the disciples probably were still inclined to think that Messiah was only an earthly Davidic king. The second lesson impressed on the disciples' minds is that they witnessed Jesus as the suffering and dying Messiah. Jesus had told the disciples repeatedly he would die. The man, Jesus, would die. Jesus' death is exactly what the disciples heard him telling Moses and Elijah. Jesus knew the disciples would soon be quite perplexed and indeed devastated by Jesus' death. This vision was designed to prepare them to overcome that devastation that they were going to experience in due course. So how would it help? How would the transfiguration experience help the disciples? Well, at the very same time that the disciples are hearing Jesus tell about his death, they are seeing him in glory. So they're hearing about death and they're seeing him in glory at the same time. Seeing Jesus in glory and at the same time hearing him foretell of his death started the disciples thinking. This experience was working almost immediately, as we read in Mark chapter 9, verse 10. Mark 9:10. There we read, "And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning with one another what the rising of the dead should mean." The disciples were now thinking. Jesus got their attention with this powerful visual aid. This part of the experience showed the disciples that there were two aspects to the Messiahship. The first aspect is the man Jesus was the Messiah and would suffer and die as the Messiah. The second aspect is that this very same Jesus would be glorified and would continue to be the Messiah. The third lesson impressed on the disciples' minds from this experience was to know that Jesus spoke with direct authority from God. If God were to have given the disciples a long explanation, again, it might be paraphrased something along this line. "You disciples have been hearing and will continue to hear objection to my son being the Messiah. But he has taught you and will continue to teach you that he is the Messiah. I want you to believe my son, not the enemies of my son. Tune out all the noise, all the objections. When Jesus tells you that there are two different dimensions to his Messiahship, believe him. When he teaches you that he will first be the suffering and dying Messiah as the man, believe him. And when he tells you he will be a glorified spiritual reigning Messiah, believe him." Witnessing these three points at the same time in this vision was exactly what the disciples needed to get the point across. Even though, again, we're not suggesting they clearly understood all the details at this point. We think that total clarity would be a bit later after their spirit begettal. But these three points converging was powerful. They needed to know Jesus as a glorious, reigning, spiritual Messiah. And at the same time, they needed to know Jesus as a dying man of sorrows Messiah. And at the same time, they needed to hear God emphatically telling them that what Jesus taught them is correct. Again, we're not suggesting that the disciples fully grasped the import of all these three lessons immediately, but it got them thinking, and it was all the right preparations that they would need later on after Pentecost. A fourth lesson impressed on the disciples' minds is that they saw themselves in this vision. In Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, Luke 9, 30 and 31, we read, "And behold, there talked with him," Jesus, "two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory." Now, Luke is telling us that Moses and Elijah appeared somewhat glorious in this vision. Now, the other accounts are very clear. They very clearly teach that Jesus was the central figure and he was by far the most radiant. His face and clothing were by far the most radiant. Yet the fact that Elijah appeared in a degree of glory, not equal to our Lord, but a degree of the glory, was designed to teach the disciples a lesson. This taught them that they'd be in glory and join with Jesus in the kingdom in due time. If they would suffer with him, they would reign with him. They would join him as the reigning Messiah in due time. What's the benefit of this lesson? Is this kind of a nice history lesson for you and me? What's the value of this lesson today, right now, to you and to me? We suggest there are several benefits. The first benefit is that it confirms to us today the same thing that it proved to the disciples back then. Messiah means anointed. Jesus became the Messiah when he was anointed at Jordan. Jesus' Messiahship has not one but two dimensions. An earthly suffering and dying dimension, and a spiritual, glorious, powerful, kingly, reigning dimension. The transfiguration experience continues to confirm that the one and only Jesus carries out both dimensions. The transfiguration experience, this lesson remains relevant today because of the continuing, prevailing Jewish belief in a single dimensional Messiah. The second benefit to you and to me is that this transfiguration lesson illustrates the value of meeting with the Lord. The value of you and me meeting with the Lord in the lower slopes of Mount Hermon, so to speak. You know, the disciples were greatly blessed by making the effort to go with the Lord up into this high mountain. The same blessing applies to us. Remember what Jesus tells you and me in Matthew 18:20? Where two or three are gathered together, there in my name am I in the midst of them. You know, whenever we assemble with others in Jesus' name, Jesus' influence is there to bless. His influence is here today to bless our hearts and our minds. Jesus has a perfect attendance record. Did you know that? He never misses an ecclesia meeting. He's always there. His influence is always there to overrule, to guide, to encourage, to enlighten, to correct, to stimulate. Jesus' presence, his influence, is always present in the more private gatherings in his name as well. You know, one person sitting down with their scriptures and perhaps with the studies in the scriptures, that's a gathering, isn't it? With the Lord. That's a form of gathering. Very private, very personal. Jesus is there to bless in the same way as he blessed the disciples on that mountain. He blesses us by showing us things to come as he showed them. Because the disciples made the effort. They made the struggle. They made the arduous climb up that mountain with Jesus. He blessed them with a view of his magnificent kingdom. If through study, and friends, you know, study sometimes isn't very easy, is it, for us? If through study we make that arduous journey up the mountain with Jesus, he will show you and me his magnificent kingdom. He will show us things, beautiful things, about our future opportunities to serve. He will show us restitution for the world, the restoration of the earth, the recovery of the human family, things that the world at large really has little or no idea about. Remember how Paul put this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. He says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." The point is, Jesus always, he never fails to bless us whenever we make the effort to gather in his name with those of like faith. And the transfiguration vision proves that if we make that opportunity, if we make that effort to meet with Jesus, he won't miss that opportunity to give us that reciprocal blessing. Even if it takes a lot of extra effort on our part, like trekking up a figurative mountain to meet. You know, think for a moment of what James and Peter and John would have missed if they would have said something like this when the Lord invited them to go up the mountain. Think of what they would have missed if they would have said to the Lord in response to his invitation, "You know, that's a long way up that mountain. I'm a little extra tired today. I don't think I'm up to making the climb. Plus, I really have a lot of other things to do. Lord, I think I'll sit this one out." Look at what we'd miss if we didn't make the extra effort to climb that mountain and to meet with the Lord. What a powerful lesson for us. The importance of not forsaking the assembling of one another. The third benefit to us of the Transfiguration lesson is that it shows that God prepares us for the experiences that lie ahead. God knows our weaknesses, just as he knew the weaknesses and the limitations of the disciples. He knows how to prepare us in advance for the lessons that lie ahead for our development. The Transfiguration lesson showed how God and Jesus prepared the disciples for the future perplexing experiences that both the Father and the Son knew that they were going to face. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so just as he carefully supervised the disciples' experiences, so he does the same for you and me. Psalms 91:12. He gives his angels charge concerning us, lest we dash our feet against a stone. Looking ahead is one of the things that we glean from that Psalms text, 91:12. A fourth benefit to us is that this vision is meant to inspire us, the entire church, to remain faithful. As we had mentioned earlier, we believe that Elijah here in this picture represents the church in the flesh, with a view toward their future glory with Jesus. We are part of that Elijah class, only by invitation and only by the grace and mercy of our Heavenly Father. And so we should see ourselves. You and I should see ourselves in this Transfiguration lesson. This vision that confirms that if we remain faithful to our covenant, we can and will be part of the world's Messiah. Well, let's bring our comments to a conclusion. The Transfiguration lesson is a powerful visual aid, and it illustrates one very critical lesson. It illustrates many lessons, but one in particular that we want to emphasize. Jesus is the long-promised Messiah. But more than that, Jesus' Messiah has two distinct dimensions. Jesus is both the suffering and the dying man of sorrows Messiah, that we learn from Daniel chapter 9. And Jesus is the glorious, reigning, kingly spiritual Messiah that we learn from both Daniel 9 as well as Daniel 7. In this vision, God confirmed that he, the Heavenly Father, the grand architect of all things, holds this two-dimensional perspective of Jesus' Messiahship. You know, this lesson was invaluable to the disciples in Jesus' day because it helped them to overcome. It helped them to understand the limitations of traditional Judaism and its view of the Messiah. Most Jews in general did not believe in the suffering Messiah at all. Most Jews in general in Jesus' day did not believe in a spiritual reigning Messiah at all. Most believed in the erroneous view that Messiah is an extraordinary earthly king, period. The Transfiguration experience is still valuable to us today for much the same reasons. Nominal fleshly Israel still doesn't believe in a suffering Messiah. And they still don't believe in a spiritual reigning Messiah. According to Rabbi Mamon and others, nominal fleshly Israel is still looking for a Messiah in the flesh. They're still looking for an extraordinary man to reign on the earth and to restore the Jews and to perfect the earth before he dies. The transfiguration experience is valuable to us because it separates and safeguards us from nominal spiritual Israel. Nominal spiritual Israel sees the suffering Messiah and his redemptive work. Just about anybody who claims to be a Christian will tell you and affirm with you that they believe that Jesus died for their sins. They'll agree with you on that. But nominal spiritual Israel doesn't see a spiritual reigning Messiah. The Messiah that sets up a kingdom upon this earth. The spiritual Messiah that restores the earth, blesses all the families of the earth, and brings all things back into reconciliation with God. They don't buy it. That separates you and me from them. Contrary to the nominal fleshly and nominal spiritual naysayers all around us, the transfiguration experience assures us today that Jesus' two-dimensional messiahship is indeed God's point of view. And it confirms that if we are faithful in suffering with Him, being part of that corporate suffering Messiah, that we shall also be part of the corporate spiritual reigning Messiah. You know, years later, the Apostle Peter reflected on the reality, on the power, and on the purpose of this transfiguration experience. Because as years later, the Apostle Peter, the vision was very clear to him as to why this occurred. And he reflects on this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. The transfiguration wasn't a fable, is what Peter is telling us. He said, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter's saying, I was there. Eyewitness. I saw it firsthand. Verse 17, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. What a powerful reflection by the Apostle Peter, who was there and experienced everything that's in these accounts. He's the second witness. You know, we have the account in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and here we have the Apostle Peter years later reflecting in his own epistle about the power and the grandeur and the glory and the reality and the purpose and the effectiveness of this marvelous lesson given to them and given to you and given to me. We leave us with the words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 2:12, 2 Timothy 2:12.